Good morning again this morning to each one of you. Greetings to you in Jesus' name. I had to think a little bit this morning as we gathered together as a family. It's good for me just to reminisce a little bit, think back. Well, I had to think, why do we gather here this morning? And feel free to share, somebody. Why are we gathered together this morning? Anybody? To worship. Why this morning? First day of the week. Christ arose. Amen. He's risen. I can't comprehend the beauty and the power of that. As we shared together as a family this morning, we had to reflect a little bit. For all of history past, all of history to the future, all of eternity hinges on that one event from 2,000 years ago. I want us to think about that, cause us to rejoice a little bit afresh if we can. The beauty, the glorious power, the hope for all eternity, for everybody, everything, hinges on that one point in history for all eternity. If you receive nothing else today, trust each of us can be blessed as we reflect and consider that. The beautiful. Otherwise, the preacher in Ecclesiastes is so true. How many of you say it regularly? Vanity of vanities, all of vanity. All of history. The merit, the value of it. What purpose is there in it? All of eternity future. What merit is it? Outside of that point in time. Some of that thought comes from some of my thoughts through the week here, as I was asked to share a little this morning. I trust we can, in a right way, reminisce a little bit, think back. The point in time when we saw our dire need of a Savior, when we came to the end of ourselves and we just died to self, and all of our hope was caught up in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When all of our lives, all of our life that was a result of corruption and sin and hopelessness and despair, a picture that I had to think of, I don't know how many of us have been to an eye doctor, some of us are wearing glasses, so many of us have, but if you've been to an eye doctor, They put this thing in front of your face, and he'll and in your vision there'll be lines that he lines up, and he says, when they're aligned, tell me about it. And then he'll do it this way: when they're aligned, tell me about it. And when we come to the Lord, that beautiful time when he, by his grace, by his mercy, he brings our life into that alignment with his word and his will. You know, it can be confusing. It can almost make me dizzy when I think of looking at those two lines like this for very long. It can kind of disorient you. and when it finally gets there and it goes away, and it's like, hallelujah, that's not going to make me dizzy. As I share this morning, I just want us to begin and consider that point in that time and the beauty and the blessing of freeness and being justified with God. I was reading a little bit in the Martyr's Mirror. I had heard of a saying back in the 1540s, I think it was. There were some Moravian brethren who, at that time, the Turks, which was a Muslim caliphate, I guess, part of the Muslim caliphate, would send marauders in and they would kidnap, preferably young men or even older boys in their teens, and sell them as slaves. They're very valuable. And apparently there were some young men who had been kidnapped from there. I think they were of the Moravian people. And they got taken down into the Turkish domain. And the city that was under the Turkish rule there was the city that biblically would have been Thessalonica. I think it had a different name under the Turkish rule. But those young men went, and when they were living there as slaves, they observed some people there living in a manner that they could resonate with and it connected with them. And they came into contact with them, and they told the people and the believers there in Thessalonica, you know, there's people back. I'm not even exactly sure where the Moravians were from, but up in Europe that believe and live and walk the same way. And they would have been considered a part of the Eastern believers, whereas in Europe it would have been more of the Western. And they were, as I understand it, the people in the Eastern Church didn't hardly think that there was faith in the Western culture, if you will. And so they sent some emissaries, if you will, to find out and to search this out. And they went up there and they did some diligence and searching, and they found out there were some people called Anabaptists that were, I think they would have been given the name Anabaptists, who lived in a similar fashion. And it's intriguing that those Thessalonians attested to having the letters that Paul wrote to them in good condition. I thought, that's interesting. Was there something there that they could persevere through all the turmoils and trials that the church has endured? Long story to bring me to my thought. Somewhere in there, there was a reference to the lovers of the truth. And this morning, I'd just like to think about that a little bit. Lovers of the truth. We can go off on a pretty far-fetched philosophical tangent, so to speak, and the world has done much destruction in the, quote, pursuit of the truth and pursuing it philosophically. One of the perhaps to us, one of the greatest examples of that is the ruler there in Jerusalem, Pilate. Whenever Jesus is standing before him, you know, the Romans and the Greeks, they were great wise philosophers, and Pilate and his great wisdom is, what is truth? He wasn't seeking truly truth. He was just looking for a philosophical formality, in a sense. It's okay to think of it in that sense. There's some philosophical aspects to the truth. I'm not saying that Jesus Christ is just a philosophical thing or truth, but Pilate had the truth standing right before his eyes. And I had to think a little bit. When Pilate passed out of this world and out of this life, you know, the amazing things that probably just, you know, who did he come face to face with? The very man that some years before he had said, what is truth? And discounted him, let him go, be killed, crucified. With that, I would like to just, we'll go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and read a few verses here. There's certain phrases there in 2 Thessalonians 2 that caught my attention as I considered those words, the lovers of the truth. And I understand it was referring to the European brethren at that time. We'll just start reading in the first verse. might not spend much consideration or time in some of these verses, but maybe they can lead up to some of the verses I'd like to consider a little bit. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That word perdition is a pretty sobering word. If you just think a little bit, what all the word perdition entails. It's a pretty hopeless, despairing situation. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God? Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You can't hardly speak of Paul's preachings and teachings. You can't hardly talk about the gospel without the reality of damnation, hell, coming into the picture. And it's not something pleasant. It's hard for me to discuss it, to mention it. It's not something we can comprehend in our finite beings, but it's real. And he uses the strongest terms there, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Two verses earlier it says, because they received not the love of the truth, they might be saved. Lovers of the truth. Would we be considered lovers of the truth today? And that entails, as I mentioned, true. Every truth that we consider needs to begin and end with God. And every pursuit of truth needs to begin and end there. And this needs to be much, much, much deeper than just a philosophical pursuit of truth. It pertains to every aspect of my life. My walk, my work, my family. Everything that I do. We live in a time where lies are minimized. It's not seen as anything gross. You know, we tend to think of when we think of horrible sins and crimes, we think of the crimes against humanity, all the murder and the bloodshed, all the immorality, all those things that we look at as horrible. It's pretty easy. And maybe I'm speaking too much of myself. Maybe I'm making too much of a confession here. It's pretty easy to minimize lies, lying, being a liar. But in the scheme of things, what is there? What kind of confidence? Is there any kind of confidence that we can have in a lie or a liar? Nice words are given to lies, liars, that kind of thing. We call them euphemisms. Maybe we'll say, we hate to use the term liar or lie, but we like to use the word, such a big word, it's a little hard for me to remember, disingenuous. Sounds a lot nicer, doesn't it? Obviously, the world is full of, I think of all the turmoil and the strife and so much of the pain and agony of our culture because of all the deception, all the, you know, trying to cover up their selfish pursuits. And that's what it seems like it primarily comes down to. Most, correct me if I'm mistaken, my temptation to lie or to express a untruth Some of the strongest motivation or drive to do that is to uphold my reputation, myself. We live in a world of politicians, and I'm not just decrying them, business world. People want to uphold their reputation. If I have a business and I'm trying to make a lot of money and I'm trying to build a big business, and there's a truth in my history or my past that will minimize my reputation or diminish my welfare in that way, the temptation is the strongest. Cover it up, cover it up. If I'm not careful, I'll lose track of where I'm at here and going. I had to think of the deceptiveness that Satan uses, even towards sin. He drove Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit through a lie and deception. He says, you know, it's not that bad. Sin is that way. Every sin, literally, there's not exception. Every sin, the pleasure, if you will, is a fraud. The only true pleasures that there can be in life are when we are in that oneness with God. I'd like to just read, it's a poem in song form. We used to sing it in our background, and I'm not a huge advocate necessarily of this, but it fit here, and I'd just like to read it to you. It says, come souls that are longing for pleasure. Our Savior has pleasures to give. Come find in His love the rare treasure that makes every true pleasure live. Contentment's a huge part of that. Can we be experiencing the pleasures that God desires for us to experience without contentment? The pleasures of sin are deceiving. They've nothing for yesterday's pain, but hope of tomorrow receiving, and then it's tomorrow again. The pleasures of sin are all fleeting. They vanish with life's passing morn. Like dewdrops, the morning sun greeting, they glisten and then they are gone. We don't want to think about our past life very much, but we can remember the disappointment, the hopelessness, the despair of what sin. Did it glisten? Sure it glistened. And it's gone. And then hopelessness and despair, just like Adam and Eve experienced. Then, all who are longing for pleasure, ye weary, and all who are worn, come find in the Lord a sure treasure that from you shall never be torn. Of Jesus thy choice be now making, Redeemer and Savior and Lord, and soon in the glory awaking, you'll share in the saints' blessed reward. And the chorus comes from there in Isaiah, where it says, come now, saith the Lord, let us reason. Come now and your purpose declare. It is pleasures of sin for a season, or pleasures the glorified share. Okay, why the big deal about honesty, truthfulness, lies, all those things? We think, well, we're the church of God. We're delivered from all that. But the sobering reality is there's a lot of challenges and cautions about truthfulness and lies and lying. Turn with me to Revelation 2 and 3. The letters, the words of Jesus to the churches, the seven churches. How often dishonesty? He uses the word liars. He doesn't use euphemisms. But he says it like it is. In verse 2, where he's talking about those that they couldn't bear, he says, you tried them, which they are their apostles, and are not, and has found them liars. Verse 9, to the church in Smyrna. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. They too were liars. The doctrine of Balaam in verse 14, it's a deceptive doctrine. It taught them to do things contrary to God's will and word. Similarly, in verse 20, because they suffered that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, seduce, to deceive them into doing things contrary to God's will. Verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Is it important? Is it potential reality for us as the Church of God? My heart's desire this morning is not to unload any kind of condemnation on us, but to sharpen my awareness of my life. How am I walking? What am I doing? What kind of integrity is my life showing to the world? Not sure how practical we'll get this morning, but it does touch every aspect of our practical life. When I get up in the morning, my time, it is my pursuits after truthful things, good things. Most of my time, my days are spent at work. Consistently, a pattern of opportunities to be untrue about some of those things. Consistently an opportunity for me in my spare time, quiet time, what am I doing with those things? Especially with my accountability to my brothers. It's easy. Many of us work among each other. I work somewhat separate from most of the church families here with my work, working with my family. Very easy opportunity for me to be untruthful. What am I spending my time with? What am I doing in my spare time? Critically important for me to be honest. For me, for my family's sake, for the church's sake. Sometimes we think, well, once we're a part of God's church, once we're converted, born again, a lot of these things disappear. But I'd like to suggest that the responsibility, the opportunity to the need, the importance of our integrity grows exponentially when we have our name, when my name is associated with a body of believers. I had a note here somewhere, I think it's in Titus, where it speaks of, I'll just look to it because that's easier to find. Maybe one of you can help me to find it there in Titus where it speaks of the church being the pillar, foundation and pillar of the truth. I'm not just seeing it here. Oh, no wonder I'm looking in Titus. Or Timothy, rather. I think it was in Titus. Thank you. Sorry about that. Yes, thank you. He exhorts Timothy, he says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Just the importance of our testimony and our integrity and our honesty when we are a part of the church of God. The term lovers of the truth, I'd like to just break that down a little bit. When we think of lovers, we tend to think of young people. You know, they want to be together. They want to know everything about each other. By the way, I think it gets better. But I'd like for us just to think of that. If our hearts are set on loving the truth, we can look at pursuing the truth kind of like a hound dog does his prey and following it diligently and never giving up. But is there an attraction in our hearts? Is there a desire in our hearts for integrity to emanate from my life, for my life to be clear? One of the definitions of truth was unconcealing, if I'm remembering right. Yeah, unconcealing. It reveals the facts about someone, about a situation, about a circumstance. Does that free me when the truth about my life is unconcealed? Jesus told his disciples in Luke and Matthew both, he says there's nothing covered that won't be revealed. Does that scare me? Does that scare us? Or is there a beautiful freeness in the knowledge of everything about my life being exposed and revealed? Because someday, when we meet the Lord, when we pass from this life, that's exactly what's going to happen. And we have the opportunity today to deal with my situation, my circumstances, for all eternity. I had to think a little bit. You know, truth can be used as a sledgehammer. It's unconditional. There's nothing we can do to marginalize truth. It's like concrete. If something hits concrete, it's no give in it. And that's the way it is with truth. It's unconditional. The beauty is when Jesus came, he came full of grace and truth. And a lot of religion today likes to say grace is universal. It's unconditional. And there's some scripture that you might take that says, well, yeah, it is. In Titus, that's what I was thinking of. Sorry. It says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Yes, praise the Lord that it has appeared to all men in the form of his people living in victory. There is grace being revealed to all men. But it's still conditional. It's not as if I can say grace is, it's an unconditional situation, because scriptures attest to that as well. He says, surely, in Proverbs, he says, surely the scorner, he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. That's the original scripture that both James and Peter were referring to when they speak about God resisting the proud and giving grace to the humble. When we come to the Lord initially, when we poured out our life and we found salvation in him, the beautiful thing of that, the power that was given to us, was when I could humble myself to him and expose everything in my life and find clarity and freedom. The key was humility. If I couldn't be humble enough to clear myself, how much grace was he going to give me to walk in the deliverance and the victory? I hinder myself if I don't humble myself before the throne of God. The world often gives much reference to the importance of truth in the court of law. If you're a witness in the witness stand, what do you have to do? You're supposed to put your hand on the Bible, swear or affirm, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Oftentimes made a mockery of. Originally in the Ten Commandments law, it says bearing false witness. And I think that specifically, if you are in a court of law and you attest that I will tell truth, nothing but the truth, whole truth and nothing but the truth, and you lie under, quote, oath, that's called perjury. And I think that's maybe more directly what God was talking about when he says not bearing false witness. When you say something that incriminates or wrongly justifies somebody is bearing false witness. When I lie about myself, I'm bearing false witness about myself, about a situation. If I try to cover my tracks, I'm bearing false witness about my own life. Very similar. In the Old Testament, bearers of the truth, if you will, were prophets. And the prophets throughout the Old Testament, throughout history, suffered incredibly. Many of them dying. And they're spoken about there in Hebrews chapter 11. I just wanted to mention one situation that is amazing to me. In 2 Chronicles 24, Joash was a young, even a boy, if I understand right. And I'm not sure if Athaliah was his grandmother or his mother. I think she was his grandmother, if I remember right. She tried to destroy all the royal seed to eliminate the kingdom potential in Judah. And Jehoiada was the high priest, and he protected Joash and kept him alive. I should have read this better, but if I remember right, he saved his life in the temple and hid him for a number of years. When he came to the age where Jehoiada understood that he could be revealed as the king of Judah, he did so. And Joash ruled rightly as long as Jehoiada was alive, and he took direction and instruction from him. Jehoiada eventually died. Now, Joash had his kingdom. He was ruling because of the efforts of Jehoiada, who was, a priest, but also his son Zechariah grew up and testified of truth and righteousness. I think it calls him it doesn't necessarily specifically call him a prophet, but it does say, "And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, Thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that ye cannot prosper?" Zechariah declared the truth to the king. The king had been doing wicked things and turned against God, and they led the people to worshiping idols, and I don't want to know all that goes along with the idol worship that they committed. But Zechariah came and he told them the truth. He says, "You will not prosper because you have forsaken the Lord and he has forsaken you." Joash, who had been given, salvaged, and given the kingdom by Zechariah's father, had Zechariah killed. Oftentimes, that's the gratitude that is shown to those who uphold truth, the lovers of the truth. There in the 1500s, the people who were lovers of the truth and who held out, I trust, in great compassion and with a desire in their hearts for the people of the land to be able to be reconciled to God, were consistently persecuted, tormented, pressed down, killed, suffered severely for their compassion and desire to see the people turn back to God. It's been consistent throughout history, Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, recent history. That's only about 500 years ago. That's very recently in the scheme of history. If the words of my mouth are not true, if I am a liar, if my life is a pattern of, I'm not sure what the opposite of integrity is, if there's not integrity in my life, can I truly be a lover of the truth? Colossians says, all things by him all things consist. That's how it's worded. Speaking of Jesus Christ, by Him all things consist. Think of the power of the truth with me a little bit. Could God's Word have the creative power that created all the universe, that sustains all the universe, if He were a liar? Our words, our lives, are either words and lives unto life, or, on the other hand, as Satan, who is the father of lies, Jesus said, unto death, unto destruction. The integrity of my words, the integrity of my life, I think are maybe more important than I tend to understand. Does that make sense? Could have God created, could He sustain everything like He says in Colossians? By Him, Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh, maintain everything if He wasn't true, if His words weren't true? It's kind of amazing to me to think of the importance that God is true. Like I said, I realize that we can look at it and think of it along more philosophical tendencies, Jesus Christ being the truth. In John 18, standing before Pilate, I marvel. I think Jesus knew very thoroughly that Pilate and the Romans and the Greeks, they kind of reveled. They just loved being philosophical about things, and I wonder if Jesus didn't just to the last moment have a desire to convey something to Pilate to help him, hoping that he could see some reality in all this. I'd like to start reading verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. That's a tough pill to swallow for a philosopher. It becomes mystical. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Jonathan shared the Beatitudes this morning. Beautiful, life-giving words. Truth. Therein is life. It is in His words. Pilate had an opportunity to embrace life-giving truth, and to be delivered from the corruption that he was wrapped up in. He was about his agenda. He was about protecting himself. The whole scenario that was playing out before him, he was trying to cover his tail with the Jews and the Romans at the same time. And he had an opportunity to be delivered from that. I'm not much of a theologian, if you will. I don't understand all the theology about sanctification, but I am thankful to have had the privilege and opportunity, as many of us here have, to experience the sanctifying effect of the truth. When we, as I earlier spoke, we unconcealed our lives and allowed Jesus Christ, the truth, the true Word made flesh, cleanse us, deliver us from having to conceal everything, and giving us the power to walk in honesty and integrity. He says, we are the light of the world. The world is in a quagmire of deceit and destruction, looking to lost men to save us and deliver us from this despair and hopelessness that the world is in. The beauty rests and hinges on what we had opened with, considering the empty tomb. Isaiah 24 speaks a promise to God's people who are in Christ. I apologize. Chapter 26. And verse 19 says, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. It's a beautiful picture. We think of rising from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead, but that picture there says it shall cast them out. Those who are found in righteousness, those who are truly found in Christ Jesus. Something that I really desire to, for us to find a beauty in and a joy in this morning is in the peacefulness that the truth truly can have for us and for our lives. In Philippians, Paul wraps up a little, if I can call it a package there, it's almost like a little package. In chapter 4, in verse 7, he says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, Jonathan touched on purity this morning, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. If our minds are, as he advocates here, wrapped up on things that are true, honest, and our lives are an outflow of those things, the God of peace shall be with us. Contrary-wise, the end of Revelation has strong, sobering thoughts to share about those who are liars. Jesus said in chapter 21, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, true. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." There again, he brings this sin that we like to naturally minimize and make it not a serious thing. He puts it all together with, he includes murderers in there. We tend to think of, in the scheme of the world's history and the scheme of the world, those are some of the worst. And it's not his desire that any would experience that. I heard one time that in nature, oftentimes the things that cause a problem, like poison ivy, for example, are oftentimes found in the vicinity of the same thing that's the remedy to the problem. I've heard jewel weed can be a remedy for poison ivy. And it's similarly, I touched on Revelations 2 and 3. And the beauty and the joy of Revelations 2 and 3, I think five times Jesus told John there in those chapters, for those that had been living in sin and that he had challenged them with issues in the church. Those weren't just individual issues. Those were church issues. And he gave them the beautiful privilege. He says, repent. I think five times. The solution to the problem is in true repentance and recognizing I need to put that out of my life. If there's any lack of integrity in my life, in my business, we have a very, in some ways, a very unique opportunity to exercise dishonesty. You can take an animal and you can do DNA testing, and you can prove whether this is so and so or this is so and so. But you cremate it, what happens to the DNA? A number of years ago, my uncle started the business, and he had a situation where he made a mistake, and he couldn't return the person's ashes to the owner that he had promised to do. And he went back to him and he said, "I made a mistake." And they're going, "Why are you telling us? You didn't have to tell us that. You could have given us anybody's old ashes and it would have been fine." Fast forward about 15 years. Myself and my siblings come on the scene. And the person that had happened to, their daughter-in-law, was a veterinarian doctor. And she comes back to me and says, "I know I can trust you because your uncle did that." I'm going, "That was my uncle." The connection, the connotation, because it was the same company. My integrity, each one of our integrity, has a bigger reflection than what we understand. It speaks back to the body. I hope and pray that as my life unfolds and goes on, if there's any kind of dishonesty, lack of integrity that you see or observe from my life, I beg you to challenge me. It's important. And there's a tremendous testimony that goes forth from each of our lives corporately. Because the world is in desperate need of light and truth. We have the privilege of being the body of Christ and being a living testimony of His light and truth, of honesty that is self-sacrificing, that doesn't, maybe it's too strong to say it doesn't care about my reputation, but it's more important than my reputation. So much that it's self-sacrificing. If I can exalt the truth of the matter in my life more than my reputation, lovers of the truth, I'd like to finish reading 2 Thessalonians 2, where we had stopped. Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. It's not about my reputation. It's about his. It's about his church. It's about his people. It's about his kingdom. Hope and trust that each of our hearts can be encouraged and truly blessed, just as we consider the importance of being lovers of the truth.